Good morning. What are you afraid of? This is not a rhetorical question. I do expect to answers.
Failure.
Failure?
The unknown.
I'm afraid of markers that aren't very good.
There's a good marker.
Sometimes there's a good reason to be afraid of your spouse. What else?
Pain.
Height.
What?
Heights.
I was just thinking, if you're afraid of height, that's terrible. You must be in a constant state of fear.
A mile-long bridge.
Mile-long bridge?
In the wind.
Long drops.
That's kind of the same as heights, but thank you for playing.
Yep, that's good. What else?
Death.
Fire.
Ooh, that's a good one. I didn't think of that. I made my own list, and I didn't get some of these.
Huh?
Clowns.
That's one I didn't get.
Drowning.
I do have, this is, if I have a phobia, this is it. I don't like deep water.
Because I'm not a strong swimmer. I'm not afraid to be in it. For a while, but skeletons. Okay. Huh?
Humiliation.
Or rejection.
Okay, so some other ones that I had,
because we could probably go for some time, so I'm gonna have to cut you off a little bit. Illness, debts, violence or accidents.
Terrorists
would be on there. So, yeah, that would be violence. I'm just going to say loss, generally. So loss could be
home, job, freedoms, respect, reputation.
Or a person. I had snakes on my list, Doug.
And spiders.
Mountain lions, because Dad saw one in his backyard. Well, it's been a while, but. If you're starting a new job, you're afraid of how's that going to go. And then these are a couple of mine. I'm afraid that I'll be mediocre, because I feel like I've been given a lot of gifts, and a lot of times I'm afraid I won't live up to the gifts I've been given.
And oddly enough, I'm afraid of boredom.
That's why I always have what I call my man purse with me, my backpack. It has things I need, and it has things that will keep me entertained if I need to be entertained. So we're afraid of a lot of things. This is only a partial list, right? I was intending to only use half the board, so I had the other half free, but I think there's an eraser if I need it. One of the things that's unique about the scriptures is that we see our heroes' fears. They're not depicted as perfect, right? We can see their flaws, and one of their flaws is their fears. In Matthew, the first chapter, it talks about the birth of Jesus. And there's something I never noticed in this. This is starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. I never really noticed. I remember the angel came down and told Joseph, you know she's a good girl. She's, because Joseph knew how this happens, right? This is not a mystery. She comes up pregnant. There's normally only one way that happens. And I remember that the angel came down and told him it's okay, that this is from God. But I didn't notice that he says, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And I don't think I've ever considered the gravity of his situation. All of his plans for his life have just been flipped upside down. Right? He loved this girl. He planned to marry her, have children, build his life around her. She comes up pregnant. He knows how that happens. Okay, so now he's hurt. He's embarrassed. All his hopes have been dashed. He's afraid to keep her, afraid to hurt her, afraid of the effect on his reputation. He has a lot of fears. But Joseph had a benefit that we don't typically have. God sent an angel and explained what was going on. This is why this is happening, Joseph. This is not a crisis, it's a blessing. So Joseph knew that this was a blessing, not a curse. He told him, he said, fear not. What did Joseph do? He took Mary to be his wife. He acted on God's promise that it was good. Just kind of the definition of faith. Faith is believing something to the extent that you'll act on it. You'll act as if it's true. So we'll look at another example. This is in Joshua chapter 1. This is right after Moses died. Moses had been leading the people for ages, right? He took them out of Egypt. They wandered around the wilderness for 4 decades. Just a little short walk. And Joshua's army consists of Israelites who have zero experience in battle. He is getting ready to go into Canaan and take over the promised land. All of his guys, what's their experience? Wandering around the wilderness. They are not seasoned soldiers. And it actually tells us that in Joshua 5 and 4. It says, now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. The scripture tells us they died. Well, that, I think that Joshua himself had zero military experience. Even if they had survived from Egypt, did they fight any battles? No, God fought for them. He gave them plagues. They left. They went from slave to wanderer. No battles in there. So they've wandered for 40 years. Joshua has all these inexperienced people. He's going to take over a land that was described the last time they sent spies as having people that made them feel like grasshoppers in their sight. They're just huge. And the land devours the people. And they remember this. So in Joshua 1 and 6, the Lord commands Joshua. He says, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. The King James there in verse 9 says, be not afraid. Be not afraid. Did he have reason to be afraid? Yeah, when we look at it, it looks like he's going into a massacre, your own. But they had faith, and God was with them. Right? What did they do? They conquered, because they believed this promise, and God was with them. Faith is the opposite of fear. Okay? So fear, or faith, I'm sorry.
This is my little symbol for definition. Faith is the evidence. Of things hoped for. The substance of things unseen, right? Faith has in the definition, this is the definition that Paul gave us in Hebrews 11. In the definition, it includes things that are hoped for.
Okay, so there's an aspect of in the title or the definition of faith that it's faith in something good. It's believing that God will do something good, right? Things hoped for. Fear, on the contrary, seems to be almost the same definition, except for we take out hoped for.
Same definition, except for we're going to insert things dreaded. Right? Things feared. Fear is the evidence of things that we are dreading, we're terrified of.
Right? We're suffering for something that hasn't happened. And this isn't what God's trying to get out of us. He wants us to fear Him, as in reverence Him. But other than that, we're not supposed to be running around in fear all the time. I stumbled upon an interesting quote. I'm not sure of the source, but I like it. I think there's some truth in it. I'm still kind of mulling it over. Fear is expecting Satan to move. Faith is expecting God to move. I thought that was interesting. But we're told to expect trials, right? We're told we're going to have trials. We're going to have sufferings. Occasionally even discipline from God. Is that true? Yeah. But there will be good that we receive from those things. I'm going to go to James chapter 1 for a minute. I think that especially right now, we feel like 2020 kicked our butts really hard. I've heard several people say they're afraid that 2021 is going to be like the redneck about to do something stupid, you know, where he says, hold my beer and watch this, right? And they're like, well, I hope 2021 doesn't do that. And there's a lot of fear, and there's, when we look into it, you're going to see there really isn't any reason to be afraid, no matter what's coming. James in chapter 1, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That is not my first impulse when I face a trial. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So, in a bit of irony, we see that we have to believe in order to have our prayer answered in the affirmative. Faith is the opposite of fear. If we don't have the faith, we have more reason to fear. Right? We have to have faith, or the scripture tells us, don't think you're going to receive anything from your prayer. Well, that gives me reason to fear. The more faith we have, the better we feel, regardless of what's going on. We're going to be happier and better able to cope with whatever the trial is. But the more this seems appropriate, the less faith we have, right? The less likely God is to respond, because he wants us to trust him. But James is telling us, count it all joy when we have these trials. Well, why would I count it joy? Well, he elaborates. He says, well, maybe we've received this trial as a means of developing character, right? We're going through this trial, we're going to develop patience. We're going to develop compassion for others who have had the same thing, right? We're going to develop perseverance where we don't just give up easy. We're meant to become more like Christ. We're meant to be transformed. We go from old man to new man. Transformation is often unpleasant. Sometimes it's painful. That doesn't mean it's bad. James says we should count it all joy. How many of you guys have met people who have been through some horrendous ordeal, and you talk to them about it years later, and they say, if I could go back and change it, I wouldn't. You wouldn't change it? It was awful. Why? Why wouldn't you change it? Because it made them who they are. It changed how they see things. Another way you can think of it is, when I was in college, I went to the gym a lot, right? And I actually, while I was at Simpson, I used to run 2 miles twice a week. You'd never guess it now because I've been well-fed and not as active. You know, I've talked to a lot of people in the gym, and when I was in Spain, we lifted for like an hour and a half a night. We'd be in the gym every night. I've never met anybody in a gym that said, man, I wish I hadn't gone worked out. Or a runner that, oh, I wish I hadn't gone for a run. Well, does that mean they enjoy it? Well, some of them do. But I remember going and sitting when I was in high school lifting. I'd done squats, and my legs were so weak that I kind of fell into the car because I didn't have the strength to lower myself gently into the car seat. And then driving the stick shift on the way home was not fun. So why don't they regret that? Because they understand that it made them stronger. That's what keeps you going when it's hard, right? That's why people continue to go and work out, because they know there's going to be some sort of benefit. They have faith in a good outcome. And that's what we're after. We're looking for faith in a good outcome. It doesn't mean it's going to be obviously good now. Well, what kind of good outcomes would be less than obvious? Maybe it's just a chance to be an example to someone else that's watching you. Right? They look at you, you're handling your struggles, and they say, wow, look at Fred. He's amazing. He's going through all this stuff. I haven't heard him say an angry word. He's still thankful for the things that are going well. He seems very strong. I want what he has, right? Maybe is observing him or observing you will make him think, that's impressive. Where do they get that strength? I want that too. You may have an impact that's so powerful that when all things are made known, right, you're done with this life, you fully understand the effects, you'll think to yourself, yeah, that was worth it. I'd do that again for that outcome. That's how I define works out for good. Does that mean I'm going to necessarily recognize that while I'm here? I don't have the perspective to see the effect of everything that I do. But it'll work together for good. I'm going to go to Romans 8. We'll be in and out of Romans 8 a couple of times here. For now, I'm just going to read 15 through 17. Paul says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." So first off, we're told we should not have a spirit of fear. That's not who a Christian is supposed to be. Does that mean we never feel fear? No, we're still going to feel fear occasionally, but it should be dampened. It shouldn't be as severe. And I think as we grow, we feel less of it. I think if you're a brand new Christian, you just got baptized, you're not going to instantly be fearless. But as you grow, you should become less fearful. But here we see the scripture telling us that there will be some good come of our sufferings. We are children of God, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. If we share in his sufferings, we'll share in his glory, right? If we share in his sufferings, then we're co-heirs with Christ. Isn't that something we want? That's something we want, right? So that's good. It won't be pleasant, but it will be good. I like that this was mentioned in class. If we go a little further in that same chapter, verses 26 and 27 in Romans 8. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So we don't know what's good for us, and the Spirit helps us pray. And sometimes there's things we can't put into words, and the Spirit helps with those too. So the other night we went out to eat, and we went to Bonanza. Brighton loves Bonanza. Actually, both the boys love Bonanza. I think a buffet is a novelty. There aren't that many of them around anymore. So it's like, we can have as much as we want. So Caleb came back to the table, and he had this dish of ice cream. And the dish is about this big around and about that tall. And somehow he managed to fit this big around and that much ice cream. Man, I'm exaggerating. This is not an exaggeration. It was this tall. And I just kind of looked at it and like, huh, okay. He ate all of that. And as we were leaving, he's like, oh, my stomach hurts. And he threw up in the parking lot. What we sometimes do is we're praying for our 5 pounds of ice cream. And the Spirit intercedes and says, God the Father, maybe just give him some meat and vegetables. And maybe a few pieces of candy or a little bit of ice cream. And then we wonder, where's all our ice cream? I asked for ice cream. Doesn't God care? Didn't he hear my prayer? We don't know what's good for us. We have to keep that in mind. We have to understand that there's a limit to what we can perceive that's good for us. So don't be praying for ice cream and be upset when you get meat and potatoes. We go just a little further. Romans 8:28 through 34. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So those of you who are parents, if one of your children was in danger, you would probably die for them without much hesitation. So are you going to let him starve? Like, you'd die for this kid, but you're not going to feed him? Or you're not going to give him a coat when it's cold outside? This is the same concept. Jesus died for us. God let him. God gave up his own Son for us. He cares. There should be no question whether or not he cares. So this is why we trust, right? He tells us everything's going to work out for good. It'll be okay. We can't see how it's working out for good. We just wonder, where is our 5 pounds of ice cream? We want to trust that it's going to work out for good. He's proven himself. He has nothing left to prove. If giving his Son won't convince us that he cares, nothing will. Because I care for you guys, I'm not giving up any of my sons. It's a different level. It's Mike's level up. Where are you at, Mike? There. Yeah. It's Mike's level up. Okay, so if all things work together for good, and that means we would look back on our lives and say, I wouldn't change that, because I can see the effect now after when all things are made known and we're done with our lives here. Do you know what that means? It means there is nothing bad. It means there's no adversity. There are trials, things that we're meant to learn from, or we're meant to go through to serve as an example for someone else. That's an opportunity to serve God in a way. We're acting as an ambassador of God in those cases. But there's nothing, no trial that is not going to work out for good for us. That means there's no adversity. If I'm right. I'll just give you something to think about. What do we have to fear? Nothing. Nothing. Having said this, I do not recommend you try to explain this to someone who's in the midst of grieving or mourning. Okay? It might be appropriate a month or two later, but when that's going on, for myself, I would just want to sit with them and just be there. It's not the time to try to convince them it's all okay. Because these trials still hurt, right? They're still unpleasant. But that doesn't mean they won't work out for good. I was looking at Job's story. You know, Job was beaten down pretty hard, right? God allowed Satan to persecute Job. All his kids were eating in the oldest sibling's house. Wind smote the four corners of the house, fell on them, all of them died. Then these raiders come and they take away all his belongings. Then he gets these big boils all over him. He takes away his health. His wife says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" So he's got a helpful wife too. From Job's perspective, none of this looks good. But if you go to the last chapter of Job, I thought about this but didn't write it down, so I don't have it on it. Don't have a ready reference here, just a second. Went too far. If you go to the last chapter of Job, pages are sticking together and I can't find. Job 42 and 12. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third, I can't pronounce that. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died old and full of years. God blessed him more than he had before. And you might say, but his kids died. There's no new children do not replace old children. You love them, and they're a blessing, but you can't replace one child with another. Yeah, but I get the impression his children were probably right with God. So is that a bad thing, that they would die in that condition? Job saw them again. Right? It's perspective. We don't have God's perspective. And everything here is temporary anyway. You know, the song Amazing Grace talks about when we've been here 10,000 years. Right? We'll be singing his praise and we'll have just as much time as we had when we started.
Well, I'm kind of a math person. I teach a lot of math-based stuff at work. Let's say we compare our life, let's say we live a good long life, 100 years, to 10,000 years. But if we compare that to a 100-year lifespan, our lifetime here compared to 10,000 years in heaven, it'd be about 1 year.
Would you be willing to suffer through 1 year if you could have 99 good ones in your life here? Let's say it's 2020, last year. You got the COVID, you're sick for a while, maybe even lost a loved one. Business burned down, got hit by a brick during a protest. Whatever could go wrong in 2020. Okay, but the other 99 years are awesome. You're on a beach, you're sipping a Mai Tai, you know, life is good. That I'd be willing to put up with 1 year that was awful if the rest were guaranteed to be fantastic. Well, if we have 100-year life, the first 10,000 years, that's the same comparison. Except for this, after that 10,000 years, there's another 10,000 years. And after that 10,000 years, there's another 10,000 years. And there's no end to that. So this becomes comparatively shorter to where it's a blip. Our whole life's a blip. And even so, God cares enough, He gives us all kinds of things that we can be thankful for now. He tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. We're supposed to be giving thanks always. You know why He tells us to give thanks continually? Because He's continually giving us things to be thankful for. That gratitude journal that I write in, I'm not 100% as far as writing in it every day. So sometimes there will be a couple days. Once in a while there will be a week where I don't write in it. And I get there and I'll write a couple pages and my hand's getting tired and I know I'm leaving stuff out. And it really illustrates, wow, He is always blessing us. And we talk about being glass half full, glass half empty. Most of the time, it's more like this. My cup dropped from overflowing to there, and I am having a hissy fit. Right? Like, let's say I lost my job tomorrow. It's possible. I could lose it. Because I'll say something stupid and get called out for it. Say I lost my job tomorrow. That would be minus one job. Job, not Job, this time. But I still have health, family. God is still looking out for me. I'm saved. I still have an awful lot of physical blessings. I have you folks. Right? And, hey, on this one, I've been through that before. I've had times where I didn't have work. And you know what that built? Faith. That was a bad thing that I am thankful for. Because I got to realize how big a help this was and how big a help this was. I got help from you guys, and I got help from God. I don't have to wonder if something like that happens, will there be anyone to help? I know what will happen. It'll be the same thing that happened last time. People will come out unexpectedly and help. There will be unexpected opportunities where God is helping me through them. Fear and negativity go hand in hand. You know, in Matthew 8, we have this story of where Jesus is sailing in the ship. He's asleep in the hold. And all of a sudden, the storm rolls in. And this is a massive, massive, scary storm where the waves are not just kind of lapping over the side. They're going over the boat, right? How many waves going over the boat before you become panicked? First one. I'm there when I see it coming. Because I don't like the deep water. Oddly enough, I really want to learn how to sail, though. So I don't know. We don't make sense. So they go to Jesus and like, don't you care that we're about to die? You know, save us. And He says, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Which seems like a silly question if you're there. Did you not see that wave that just came by? He's like, no, I was asleep. I was resting comfortably until you came in here and woke me up. But these men had seen Jesus work all sorts of miracles, right? He had healed people. He raised people from the dead. He restored sight. He provided food miraculously for thousands. But we see this pattern over and over. We forget about all the things God's done for us when we're in the midst of trouble. We're worried about the trouble. The Israelites, who were afraid to take the promised land, had seen God beat down the most powerful nation in the world at the time with plagues. Then He let them plunder their neighbors, made the Egyptians give them stuff before they left. And then they got to walk across the Red Sea on dry land just when they thought they were going to be wiped out by the Egyptians. And then they get to this promised land, and a couple of their men tell them, it's scary over there, and they're afraid. We do the same thing. We tend to default to fear. We expect the worst. We have this one thing that goes wrong, and we forget about all these other things God has done for us, and we're focused on that one thing. Oh, the world is falling apart now. No, he hadn't forgotten about us. He didn't stop. He didn't shut off the valve of blessings. They're still flowing. So how do we change it if we have a default negativity, right? The negativity makes us expect things that we dread instead of things that we hope for. So how do we change that? We go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4 has the formula. God has told us how to do all these things that he wants us to do. We just have to read it. Verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is how we change it. We rejoice, we pray, we offer thanks, and we lay it at God's feet. And then we just trust that whatever happens will be for our good, because he told us that all things work for good. Right? So even if it seems bad, I'm going to assume it's good. I think this is part of why it's a peace that transcends understanding. It doesn't make any sense if you're not a Christian and you haven't read through this. So let's say I lose my job. Hopefully this is not prophetic. I like my job. But let's say I lose my job and I'm talking to somebody and I say, well, I'm sure it's going to work out good. And this guy's at, if it's a friend in the world, and he says, how is this good? I don't know. I'm just sure it's good. That doesn't make any sense, right? It transcends understanding, because what we're doing is we're acknowledging that we can't see that big picture, but we trust the one who can. That's all we're doing. And that should give us peace. And then we think about good things, and we put into practice the things that are in here. Putting into practice things like rejoicing always, giving thanks, praying a lot. Right? We put those into practice, and that helps us too. That gives us peace. I can relate to what Michael was saying about you could sort of have that ebb and flow, right? Where sometimes you feel like you're really close to God and you're strong, and other times you feel like you've slid back. And I've noticed that happens when I stop doing these things. If I'm not praying, if I'm not writing in my little journal, if I'm not giving thanks, then I start to focus on the glass not quite full. It's not half full or not half empty. Not quite full. Almost full. Those are our options now. Not quite full or almost full. Or occasionally overflowing. God will be with us and his peace will be with us. So if everything works out for good, then there really is no adversity. There's really only one serious problem. Sin. The real danger of problems in this life, and the reason I focus on, sometimes I feel like I focus on some things in this life instead of focusing on the next, there's two reasons I do that. So that one of them is that the real danger of problems in this life is their effect on our faith. If we don't see those right, if we look at those with the wrong perspective, then our weakness causes us to fall away. So it's crucial that we learn to see the good that God's putting in front of us all the time. Because if I ask for my 5 pounds of ice cream for years and I never get it, and I don't recognize that he's given me a feast in every other way, then I may think God doesn't care or God's not listening. So it's important, because we can't be taken from God's hand, but we can leave. we can walk out or jump off. The other reason is that I used to be envious. I would read in the Old Testament about, or even the New Testament with Jesus doing his miracles, I'd read about the miracles they had and God talking directly to people. And I thought, God, if you would just talk to me directly, because there's things I want to ask you that are not in here. Like when I bought my business, is this a good move? That it doesn't really say, right? And I wished I could see some actual miracles. I think that would be so cool. But what I've noticed is as I start to keep track of the blessings he's given me, I see small miracles, at least what I think are small miracles. And some of these, when I first started, some of them were kind of questionable. But I still see them that way. Like, I'll give you an example of a very small thing that made me feel like God was looking after me. Friday, we went over to Mom and Dad's house. Mom calls me in the morning. She says, hey, could you stop and get some batteries? We got something for the boys and it needs batteries. Okay. 4 9-volt batteries. I go to Casey's. There aren't a lot of options for buying batteries in Prairie City. So I go to Casey's. They had exactly 4 9-volt batteries. You know, ordinarily I wouldn't notice that, but I'm on the lookout for this sort of thing. And I thought, thank you, Lord. That was awesome. And that's a very small thing. And you might think to yourself, well, God doesn't care about your stupid batteries. He is able to do abundantly. How is that worded in the Lord's table? Well above what we can imagine, right? And he loves us. He's proven he loves us. He cares about the small things and the big things. So every time one of those things happens, I'm like, thank you, Lord. I feel like he's there with me. It's a small thing, but it has an effect. But I feel like sometimes, because the gift of Jesus is so great, we act as if we don't have any reason to expect any blessings from God here, because the salvation and that gift is so huge that we just shouldn't expect anything else. And if we're looking at the size of the gift and what we should expect, we're right. But God is more gracious even than that. He watches over us here. He gives us all sorts of things. And if we're paying attention, we'll see those. So I feel like for a long time, I missed out on seeing what he was doing just because I wasn't paying attention. And now that I've started paying attention, it's like, wow, it's really cool. It's far more dramatic than I expected it to be. So he does care. He cared enough to send his only son, and he intends to keep you. That's his intention. We're winding up now. Romans 8, we're going to finish Romans 8 here, starting in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He intends to hold on to us. He cares and he wants to keep us. If you're outside of Christ, you do have a reason to fear. The only really legitimate reason for terror is that we will be asked to pay the price that we owe. It's been paid for us, but we have to accept Christ to take advantage of that. And this is the greatest example of anywhere of something that looked like a curse that became a blessing. You have the Son of God. He came down to earth, lived a perfect life, and then they kill him. Right? They humiliate him. They pound a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him. They scourge him. His back is ribbons. And then they nail him to a cross and hang him there until he dies. How can that be good? It's the greatest thing ever. The greatest blessing ever given. It was a triumph, and it provided salvation for us. And Jesus, seeing the effect of his suffering, can look back and say, that's good. I wouldn't change that. There really is no reason to be afraid. God's looking out for us, and most of the time, what we really fear doesn't happen anyway. And if we're paying attention, we'll see the good in a lot of the things that are so-called bad that happen to us. Sometimes there will be things we can't see the good in it. And those are the times where we trust that it is working for good somehow, and that when we look back on it, we'll be able to see it then. But the invitation is yours as we stand and sing.